we consider this morning verses 12 through 16, which is the choosing of the 12 apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, as we have just prayed, we do again, now that we have read your word, pray that you would put our hearts right before you to hear your word and to hear your Spirit speaking to us through your word. And so give us ears to hear now, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to back up just one moment to verse 11. In chapter 6, so we can remember the context. Verse 11 reads, "But they were filled," that is the Pharisees and the scribes, "but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." You see, where we are in Luke's gospel is that the clashes that have begun, that we've started to see between Jesus and the religious leadership of Israel, has now hit a crescendo. The religious leadership of Israel is now poised to reject their own Messiah. They are filled with fury. They're discussing among themselves what they might do to him, how they can destroy him. In fact, through its leadership, Israel is committing treason against God. They are finally and they are definitively breaking the national covenant that God had established with them. You see, they are beginning to plan their murder of the heir of the vineyard. They're beginning to plan the murder of the Son of God. And also they are about to receive the terrible sanctions of the covenant as the just penalty for their actions. And not so far in the future, Jesus will cry out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." But just as the promises of God have always held firm, God will continue to work with a faithful remnant of His chosen people. And so here He appoints a new set of leaders to now head His people. Israel, according to the flesh, is finished. The kingdom is clearly being taken from them as an ethnic group and now being given to a people who will bear fruits worthy of their calling. And so from now on, people will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. Gentiles will come and they will join with the Jews and they will make up one new man in Christ. This is the future of the kingdom of God. And thus, this is the momentous event that is unfolding before us here. Even as we got a peek of Jesus operating as the second Adam, in other words, the beginning of a new race, in a new creation, even as we began to see Jesus start to become fruitful and multiply, we saw that as He called the first disciples to Himself, Peter and James and John and Levi, the tax collector. We come now to a time when He has amassed a substantial following of disciples. He's now got a group of people who are His disciples. And He's now ready to choose from among them the foundational leadership of His kingdom. Let's consider first, though, the Lord's Prayer. This moment in history is of no small importance. This is absolutely huge, what is going on right now. And Luke highlights Jesus' actions here for us, for our learning and for our instruction. Notice what He says in verse 12. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. We've already noted in a past sermon that Luke wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus prayed often. This is one of Luke's emphasis, and he brings it up and he tells us, and he has these editorial comments peppered throughout the gospel that Jesus was praying on this occasion or Jesus was praying on that occasion. In fact, it is a pattern in Jesus' life. And it's particularly noteworthy to remind ourselves of the times that Jesus prayed, how important those times were that Luke decides to tell us. He was praying on this occasion. He was praying at His baptism ordination. Before He began His public ministry, we find that Jesus was there praying. Before His first run-in with the Pharisees, the religious leadership of Israel, He gets away and He prays. Before that first conflict, before He solicits the great confession from Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," He prays before that. Before His transfiguration on the mountain, we read He was praying. Before He teaches His disciples how to pray, He is praying. And the night before His betrayal and arrest, we find Him praying. And so, given the pattern in Jesus' life of praying before significant events, it's no small surprise here to find Him the night before He chooses the 12 apostles, to find Him praying, indeed spending the whole night in prayer. Well, how did Jesus pray? What did He actually say all night long? I mean, what was He saying, spending the whole night in prayer? Can we learn anything from Jesus here on how we are to engage in the practice of prayer? What can we learn by His example here as to what we are supposed to be doing? Well, in fact, Luke does use some very unique phrases and concepts here in his description of Jesus praying all night that may be instructive to us in the practice of prayer. And I want to note two of those for you. First of all, Jesus sets us an example here of spending deliberate time in prayer. Notice, He went to pray. In other words, He is not praying while He's doing something else. This isn't Jesus praying while He's washing dishes, or He's praying while He's running and exercising, or He's praying while He's driving in the car. No, He went to pray. That was what he set time aside to do. This was his deliberate action and activity at this occasion. He wasn't doing anything else. He went to pray. Now, certainly, and I want to make it clear, it is a commendable and a good and a valuable practice to pray while we're running, while we're washing dishes, while we're driving in the car, given that you are praying with your eyes open. But these are good practices. I'm not at all saying we shouldn't be doing that. Those are excellent times, and many times we can pray effectively during those times. We kind of have our everything else tuned out at the time, but let us be challenged by the practice of Jesus on this occasion that He spent dedicated times in prayer. He carved out time specifically just to pray. He didn't just add prayer on to an already busy schedule. Secondly, here, Luke tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God, or the Greek is very odd here, literally, in the prayer of God. Jesus spent the whole night in the prayer of God. The phrase that Luke uses here is nowhere else to be found in the whole of the New Testament, and there's really no parallels to it. It seems to indicate something unique about this night of prayer. The French Reformed commentator Godet, G-O-D-E-T, he says it does not denote any special request, but a state of contemplation of God's presence, a prayer arising out of the most profound communion with Him. You see, it seems to indicate something more than a lot of talking on Jesus' part. I don't think we're to understand by this that Jesus spent the whole night talking, saying stuff. It's more of a picture of spending time with God, sitting in His presence, listening, waiting, receiving counsel from Him. And thus the picture is that Jesus had come to a critical point in His life and ministry. And so He comes before God. He lays that matter before God. He spent the whole night in prayer of God, in the prayer of God. And He took counsel with God. So not only does prayer involve praise and repentance and petitions and other aspects. And yes, we're taught in Scripture that prayer has different aspects to it and can take on different aspects. That's absolutely true. We're not undermining that at all. But it also involves waiting and watching and listening as well. Silence is golden during a season of prayer. Sadly, we feel it's a bit of an awkward thing, particularly when we're praying as a congregation and there's long periods of silence that often it feels a little bit awkward. Nobody has spoken out in prayer. I hope we can be encouraged by this. It's a healthy thing sometimes to just sit before the Lord, to let Him talk to us. Well, noting already then the fact that Jesus prayed before significant events, we need to recognize that this is a particularly significant event in the ministry of Jesus. He was at a point of importance in His life and His ministry that we are told that Jesus spent all night is unique, even in all of the prayer accounts that Luke gives us. This is unique. Luke tells us Jesus is praying. It's a pattern in His life. It comes out in all these important times within the life of Christ, but this is an even unique one among those times. This was particularly important. He spent all night in prayer, and that detail is to alert us to the importance of the event that is about to take place. And in fact, nothing short of the reestablishment of the people of God is about to take place. You see, for centuries, the people of God have largely been found among a precise ethnic group, the Jews. But from now on, the kingdom of God is going to expand, and it's literally going to explode as the promise given to Abraham will begin to be fulfilled. No longer will the kingdom be found among a single racial people, ethnic Israel. But from now on, the kingdom of God will be universal, and it will be found among all the nations of mankind, all the races of mankind. Jew and Gentile alike will now comprise the kingdom of God, for the time has now come to establish a new people of God, a spiritual Israel. And thus, given the gravity of the moment, given the world-changing ramifications of the event that is about to take place, Jesus spends the entire night in prayer before God, seeking help and wisdom and counsel and guidance in the decision that he's about to make. In fact, as Luke continues to write and he goes into his second volume, Acts, we see that the early church learned this pattern, and we see them praying every time a significant issue comes up. The church got down and they prayed. And especially when it came to appointing church leadership. Therefore, this should become our pattern as well. If we corporately or individually are faced with important decisions, critical moments in our life, we need to spend time in prayer, seeking wisdom and guidance from God. That's the pattern that Jesus sets for us. That's the pattern that's exemplified in the apostolic church, and that's what should characterize our church today. Let's consider, secondly, then, the Lord's ministers. The Lord's ministers. Note verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. The monumental event that Jesus prepared for by spending all night in prayer was choosing the first and foundational ministers of his people. Note that there is a distinction given to us here between his disciples and his apostles. Let's consider first disciples. A disciple literally means a learner. That's what it means, a learner. But biblically, a disciple has a fuller connotation, denoting more the sense of a dedicated follower. Yes, they are still learners, but it's a bigger thing in the Bible. The disciple is a dedicated follower, and thus the disciples here that are mentioned, these are ones who have left a former life, and we saw that in the calling of Peter and James and John, and in the calling of Levi. They left everything, and immediately they followed him. It says, but these are now followers of Jesus. He has now become their new identity. Whatever they were before, they're now followers of Jesus. See, Peter was a fisherman, but now he's a disciple of Jesus. Levi was a tax collector. He's now a disciple of Jesus. He is now the center point of their life. He's now what defines them. Now, every single disciple is called to follow Jesus and to serve Him. Jesus is to be the center of every disciple's life. We are to be salt and light in the world, as Matthew 5 makes abundantly clear. But we are taught here that there is clearly also a special calling to the ministry that Christ places upon certain disciples. And this is noted when Luke says here in verse 13, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. whom he named apostles. So, an apostle is also a disciple. An apostle comes from the group of disciples, but is also tasked with additional responsibilities in Christ's kingdom, and thus is designated an apostle. Literally, an apostle means a sent one. A sent one. It means that they're an official messenger, a person that's specially charged and is given a special authority from the one who sent them. But again, biblically, an apostle, the word apostle is used in the New Testament both in a narrow and in a broader sense. Most of the time in the New Testament, apostle, the designation apostle, refers to these 12 that are named right here, along with Matthias, who was added in Acts chapter 1 after Judas had apostatized, and the apostle Paul, who was added out of time, an unordinary adding of an apostle. Most of the time, the designation apostle in the New Testament refers to one of those, we might say, 14 that are named specially that way. These 12, Matthias and the apostle Paul. It is those special, authoritative, foundational ministers of Jesus who had been with him during his earthly ministry and had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's what it took to be an apostle. But there were others in the New Testament who didn't fit this category, who were also called apostles. We can think of Barnabas. Barnabas was not an apostle proper in the sense of the office like we see it being designated here, but he was also called an apostle. Acts 14:14 designates Barnabas as an apostle, and there's other passages in the New Testament where others are named as apostles who were not really among these 12. The broader use of the term to designate some who were not part of the 12, it seems to come from, the reason why that term can be stretched a little bit, and that it is stretched a little bit in the New Testament, is because some of the basic functions of the apostles were not entirely unique to them. In other words, the apostles were extraordinary, unique ministers of the word. But they were still ministers of the word. They were unique in that they not only preached the word of God, but they also received it by divine revelation, by supernatural revelation from God. In other words, the apostles didn't just preach the word, they wrote the word. We read here the product of the apostles, an infallible record of the life and ministry of Jesus, and infallible instructions to the church. Now, no ministers today receive special revelation like the apostles did, but they do share a part of the ministry and function of the apostles in that they are also preachers of the word as the apostles were. And thus there is a link and continuity between the apostles that Jesus is calling out here from his disciples and pastors and teachers that Jesus continues to call to serve him in every era of the church. This continuity is expressed in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, when Paul says to Timothy there, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, what we are seeing here is Jesus establishing the ministry of the church. He's establishing here the teaching ministry of His church. This is not a priestly ministry that was dependent on historical lineage. You didn't have to be of the tribe of Levi or anything like this, but rather this is a preaching ministry as you see continued on throughout the whole New Testament. In fact, Mark's account of this passage, when Jesus chooses the 12, Mark adds this, "And He appointed the 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach." This is one of the major functions of the ministry of the church. And so then the pattern stemming from Jesus is that He came preaching. He was in fact the Word incarnate. Jesus came preaching. It's the major emphasis of His ministry. He was the very exegete of God, as John 1:18 describes Him. He makes God known. He's the preacher of God preeminent. He then chooses special, unique preachers, apostles, to continue on His ministry of the Word, and then these apostles then in turn lay their hands upon others, pastor teachers, to continue on the ministry of the Word which began with Jesus. I have quoted in your outline this morning an interesting comment by Calvin. He's actually talking here referring to the pattern of prayer, but he sees this here. Now, this example ought to be regarded by us as a perpetual rule to begin with prayer when we are about to choose pastors to churches. Otherwise, what we attempt will not succeed well. And certainly our Lord prayed to lay down a rule for us. A final comment that is probably needs to be made, particularly when you're a preacher preaching on the subject of the ministry in the church, something we need to note here before moving on is, let it be noted that none of these men whom Christ called were wise in worldly categories. We could do biographies of each of these guys, and none of them seem to have been from noble birth. None of them were from the elite. None of them were powerful men in and of themselves at all. God chooses the base things in life to confound the wisdom of the world. And much of the time, His ministers are nobodies. And they are nothing in the eyes of the world. And that's what we see in these first 12 that Christ calls to be His apostles. So having considered the Lord's prayer and the Lord's ministers here, finally this morning I want to consider with you what this text says about His people. What this implies about the people of God. It's important to note that what we are seeing here in the forming of the foundation of the church is that we are seeing here a foundation being laid. These 12 are going to form the foundation of the new covenant people of God. And something that's important is to recognize they are all Jewish. All 12 of them. The significance of that is that what we are not being told here is that this is the beginning of an entirely new people of God, in the sense that God is casting off the Jews in order to now establish a Gentile church. That's not what's going on here at all. In fact, the fact that these 12 are all themselves Jewish, they're the very foundation of the church, proves that. This is not something new in that sense. God's not casting off the Jews in order to make now a Gentile church. Rather, what we are seeing here is the fulfillment of the remnant promises of God as He ends his temporary dealings with ethnic Israel, which was typological. They were a typological kingdom. And what he is beginning here is his longtime promised dealings with the new spiritual Israel that is comprised and made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. Even as we prayed about the Tibetan people, they will be part of the people of God. You see, just as there were 12 patriarchs at the foundation of ethnic Israel, the typological kingdom, there are 12 apostles at the foundation of spiritual Israel, the eternal kingdom of God. And thus, what is happening right now is Jesus is reestablishing a renewed Israel. This new spiritual Israel, this new spiritual Israel is going to supersede the old ethnic Israel. And that is made abundantly clear when we see that the new 12, these new 12 apostles of the Lord, they are going to sit in judgment of the old 12. Luke will tell us as we get to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And again, that's an excellent picture of exactly this. Jesus doesn't show up at the Passover and say, "We're not celebrating Passover. We're throwing that out. We're going to start something entirely new, the Lord's Supper." Now what he does is in the midst of, in other words, fulfilling, the very fulfillment of the Passover is the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's birthed within the cradle of the old. But it was at that instance when Jesus was establishing the new covenant meal. No longer will Passover be the remembrance meal of the church, the people of God. But the Lord's Supper will be the remembrance meal of the people of God. Right when he was establishing that, Jesus declares to his apostles, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These 12 are going to judge those former 12. So these new 12 are superseding the old 12. In fact, in John's picture in the book of Revelation, he makes it clear that the foundation of the new Jerusalem, the very foundation of that new city of God, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about a new spiritual Jerusalem, a new spiritual people of God. We're talking about the actual fulfillment of the promises made to the Father. John makes it clear that the new encompasses the old. The new supersedes the old. It doesn't throw out the old. It engulfs it. It takes it with it. The old is part of the new. But the new is the actual foundation. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, John says in Revelation 21, "It had great and high walls with 12 gates. And the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The very 12, minus Judas, that we are reading about here. You see, the foundation of the new city of God is the 12 apostles of Jesus. But note that just as it is with the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 apostles are all ethnic Jews. The foundation of the church, the leadership of the church, is the faithful remnant of God's people. You see, God has ended the racial, fleshy lineage. God has ended that which determined His priests and his people is no longer what it typologically was in the Old Testament. And he is now making a new man in Christ that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but simply the children of Abraham by faith. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 11, read Romans 11 on this. I ask then, Paul asks the question, has God rejected His people? Because it seems like that could be the implication. But that's not what's being said. Paul says, by no means. Look, I myself am an Israelite. This is his whole point. How can you say God's rejected His people? In place of the church, I'm an Israelite. A descendant of Abraham. A member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. This is not rejection. This is not replacement. Paul says in verse 5, so at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul sees himself. Paul is a foundation of the new covenant church. He says, I'm part of that remnant. That's me. By grace, God had mercy on me, and I'm part of that remnant of God's people that He's continuing on. There has been no break in the promises. Thus, the church is the remnant of God's grace that He promised to His people. The church is the remnant of God's grace that He promised to His people. There is only one, and there ever will only be one people of God. The root is Israel, and the wild branches are the Gentiles. But the single plant, there's only one plant in Scripture. The single plant is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. That is the people of God. And so it's absolutely critical for us to see that the spiritual Israel comes out of ethnic Israel according to the promises. And it includes both Jews and Gentiles. This new direction is the new wine. And the new wineskins are these 12. The religious leadership of Israel is now apostate. And there requires there to be then a new leadership in Israel to carry on the new wine. Turn to Ephesians 2 for a minute. Quickly, Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 22. One of the clearest passages in the New Testament on this issue. Verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. It doesn't get much clearer than that. So making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, Gentiles, Jews.
For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built, here it is, this is why it ties to our passage, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's nothing to say after that. I mean, this is about as clear as you can get when we're talking about the issue of the one people of God. There are not two peoples of God. So not only are we taught here by implication that any teaching, such as dispensationalism, that divides up the people of God is wrong, but we are taught that the idea, and you need to hear this, we are also taught that the idea of having a pure church this side of heaven is also wrong. There is the most striking fact here that we must grapple with. Judas was chosen along with the others, even though he was to become a traitor. In other words, Jesus chose as part of his most intimate confidence, after a night of prayer and counsel with his Father, he chose his own betrayer. We are taught here that in the church there will always be wheat and tares. Thus, even if Jesus were here today on earth in bodily form, handpicking the members of His church, if we could have Him here with all of His omniscience, being able to read right into the hearts of people, know their present thoughts, are they really believers? That does not guarantee that each one to a head is in fact going to be a child of God. You see, Jesus was here. He did handpick the original 12, the very foundation of His church, and one of them was the child of Satan. So just as there was a Judas among the apostles, and just as there was a Simon Magus among the apostolic church, there will always be wheat and tares in the church today. We will never have a perfect head-for-head body of regenerate believers in the church before we get to heaven. In fact, it has never been that way from the very foundation of the New Covenant Church, as this text makes very clear, and it will never be that way as it implies. And thus, we must ultimately let the Lord sort all of this out in His own time. We are not to get overly concerned and try to do things that we can't do in sifting out who is really saved and who is not saved. Like the parable of the king's feast, it was the king who said, he's the one who noted, that one lacks a wedding garment. And then he ordered, and according to His word, His servants went and removed the one who wasn't part of the church. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Commenting on the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus explains this all. Matthew 13, I'm almost done, hang in there. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, from this account of Jesus choosing the 12 apostles, we learn some important lessons that should affect both our private devotional life and our corporate church life. From the Lord's Prayer here, we learn that sometimes it is important to simply sit quietly in God's presence and wait. And from the Lord's Prayer here, we learn, secondly, that we should seek the counsel and grace of God in every major decision, not the least of which is seeking church leadership. From the Lord's choice of His ministers here, we learn that there is in fact a distinct calling to the ministry of the Word that some Christians are called to. It is to be entrusted to faithful men who are able to teach. But we are also told here, and we also learn, that God calls not many wise, not many noble to the ministry. And from the implications that this passage has concerning the Lord's people, we learn that there is one people of God, and the promises of God concerning a remnant of His grace from the Jewish race is fulfilled in the fact that the foundation of the New Testament church was in fact 12 Israelites, the 12 apostles, and they and every other Jewish person who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are the root of God's people onto which all Gentile converts are grafted as wild branches. And something I didn't mention, but something else we should learn from that, particularly we get it from Romans chapter 11, is that knowing that we are wild branches that have been grafted into and now being made fellow heirs, fellow citizens in the people of God, that should not make us proud, but that should make us humble. And it should make us stand in awe, and it should make us fear God. Just as Paul says in Romans 11, that God, this God that we serve, in His wisdom, He decided to bring a hardening to the original root. He brought a hardening to the Jews so that wild branches, Gentiles, could be grafted in. Paul says our reaction to that is that we should fear, not be proud. We should stand in awe that if God didn't spare the original branches, don't think He's going to spare unfruitful wild branches that are just playing around on the vine. Those will be taken off easier than the originals were broken off. Well, these are the important lessons that this text teaches us. And let's pray that God will make us now be doers of His Word and not merely hearers only. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come before You as Your people this morning, the covenant people of God, because of Your mercy and the grace You poured out through Jesus Christ, that by His blood He broke down that wall of division, and You have now made us part of that one new man in Christ from the two that You have now called Your people. God, we pray, as we have talked about this morning and read about, that we would bear Your name well, being called the people of God, that our lives would bear witness that this indeed is the truth. You have worked savingly in our hearts and our lives, and that we truly would shine forth to Your glory. Father, make us learn from Christ how to pray. Make us diligent in hard times, critical moments in our life to be at prayer. And make us comfortable sitting before You, being still and knowing that You are God. We pray that You would give us a right view of the ministry and that we would praise You for it. We pray that You would also, O God, help us to navigate these hard waters of Your people, and that we would give You glory and honor in the church. We long for the day that we are standing before You in glory, and we are part of that one throng out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We stand before You praising You and the Lamb, because in You is our salvation. Have mercy upon us, O God. May we live out of this wonder and worship this week. May we give glory and honor to You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please get your psalm books and turn. And let's sing Psalm 46C in response. Please rise to your feet. This is a psalm.